Bobby, good morning to you. And I want to thank our worship band for taking us before God's throne with that music. Amen. So for those of you who don't know me, my name is Kirk Matthews, and my family has been at Genesis Church for 8 years now. It's hard to believe that's been 8 years. I serve as an elder here, and my Sunday morning place of service is typically in the worship band. For those of you who do know me, you know that I have never preached a sermon before, and that today's my first time doing that. I do so with fear and trembling, I want you to know. And that often when I speak in front of you as a church family, it's easy for me to get choked up by emotion. And I'm going to try and minimize that today, not because I'm embarrassed by that emotion. I think I've been taught that tears are truly the overflow of a full heart. But I'm trying to minimize it today because I know there's a side bet with my wife, Jane, and Maddie on how many times that will happen during the course of my sermon today. And I think they set the over-under at about 9.5, so I think I got a shot to be under. I want to start today really by giving you a riddle. So here's a question for you. When does it take 6 months to travel only 10 feet? For a healthy adult, let's put it that way, to eliminate the idea of a newborn. The answer is when that 10 feet is from right over there to right here. What do I mean by that? So that seemingly very short distance was actually a really long journey for me. And for the four of us who entered into the preaching cohort last November, to learn how to exposit a text. And it required a lot of study, a lot of prayer, a lot of preparation, and like I said, a fair amount of fear and trembling. But I tell you that just because what it did for me, one of the things it did for me, was give me an unbelievably greater appreciation for the effort that our preaching elder, Mike Hubbard, puts in every week. When he prepares for hours and hours to be faithful to the text, to pull out the meaning that God intended in the text and deliver it to his church family. So he's watching online, which makes me even more nervous, as you know, your mentor's kind of watching you. But when you see him next week, he'll be back next week. Give him an extra word of encouragement and appreciation for what he does every week. So today, to get started, I'm going to have a quick video clip. And unfortunately, for copyright reasons, we cannot show it to you watching online. I'll give you a quick recap when we come out of that clip. But for you here with us, take a look at the screen for just a little bit here. So, I don't know if you know who that is. That's a comedian named Brian Regan. And if you Google or go to YouTube and pull up Brian Regan, for those of you watching online, and Google Brian Regan meme monster, that clip will come up. And what he goes on for a long time talking about a social encounter he had at a party with a guy who just would not stop talking about himself. And if you could hear it, he closed that clip by saying, "Beware of the meme monster." Now, I really like Brian Regan. He's one of the few comedians that you can watch today and know that his everything I've seen is G-rated. It's hilarious. It's very funny, but anybody can watch it. But this clip really is a routine that I believe illustrates our greatest struggle as human beings and highlights one of our culture's worst influences. That is that everything in our culture today is about me. Our culture screams out at us every day from every angle, from every media platform, from every electronic device. Everything is about me, as Brian Regan put it. We live in a me monster world. And as Brian Regan warns, beware of the me monster. Now he's talking about the me monster that we all encounter at work or at school or in social settings, etc. But today we're going to talk about a much more dangerous me monster. Today we're going to talk about that me monster that lives in me, and the one that lives in every one of us. And we'll see from today's text that the Apostle Paul calls this condition of giving in to our me monster living in the flesh. Now, if you've been hanging around Genesis this summer, you know that our summer sermon series is titled Favorite Things. You heard the song just a moment ago. And several months ago, when four of us began this journey into the preaching cohort, Mike asked us what was our favorite passage of Scripture and encouraged us to use that as the text for our sermon. And I love Romans chapter 8. At one time, many years ago, I was in a Bible study where we were encouraged to memorize the entire chapter. And I am horrible at memorization, and I don't think I ever got it all the way down. But I did at one time have kind of chunks of it memorized. So when Mike asked us to preach our favorite passage, I immediately kind of ran to Romans 8. So if you would, open your Bibles, grab a Bible or your app. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the baskets at the end of some of these rows. And if you don't own a Bible, if you're our guest today, take one of these home with you as our gift to you. In those Bibles that are here in the church, Romans chapter 8 begins on page 1045. And in the first part of Romans chapter 8, Paul warns the church at Rome that living according to the flesh, living according to our own desires, living as a me monster, is not just kind of dangerous, it can actually and does lead to death. And to make matters worse, overcoming the desires of living in the flesh, gaining freedom from the slavery of our me monster by relying on our own strength, I can do this, is actually impossible. But the good news is, we'll also see in this text that in God's infinite love and mercy, He never intended for us to try and live the Christian life in our own strength, because He knew we couldn't do it. We'll see that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, working in harmony, provide a way, really the only way, for us to be set free. So let's read the first 17 verses. We're not going to do the whole chapter today. Let's read the first 17 verses of Romans 8. And when you hear the words flesh, in the flesh, living in the flesh, etc., think me monster. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. I'd ask you to keep your finger in that spot in the scripture. We're going to come back to it a little bit later. But to set the stage here just a little bit, Paul wrote this letter to the church at Rome in about 57 AD. Paul was actually on the third of three missionary trips that Paul took. And he was staying, when he wrote this, he was staying in the city of Corinth on the Greek peninsula. Now, the book is written in such a way as to suggest that Paul was aware of some struggles that were happening in the church at Rome. The church at Rome consisted of Jewish Christians who had lived their entire lives respecting and under the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, and had become somewhat legalistic in that. And there were Gentile Christians in the church at Rome who lived free from the constraints of the law of Moses. And these two factions were apparently divided on some issues to the extent that the news of this division, this problem in this church, had reached Paul all the way over on the Greek peninsula. So Paul wrote a letter to the church at Rome, which actually in itself is kind of unusual because the church at Rome is not a church that Paul had ever visited. Most of the letters, the Pauline letters and the ones that we see in the New Testament are letters to churches where he had visited or maybe even planted the church himself. So this was kind of an unusual letter. But in this letter, he addresses several issues that were dividing the church and explains how the gospel of Jesus Christ could unite these two groups, that they could become one. So earlier in the book of Romans, he speaks about the importance of the law, kind of to edify the Jews. But also he speaks of its inability to save them. The law could not save them. He talks about Abraham and the fathers of Israel. He talks about the future of Israel. But this letter, Paul really builds a case for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it kind of reaches a pinnacle when it gets to chapter 8. In fact, many theologians have called Romans chapter 8 a theological Mount Everest in the explanation of the gospel, which actually, I didn't know that before I told Mike I would preach on this. That actually scared me even more. I was kind of squirming. I told Mike at one point, I'm going to change my text. I can't preach on this. This is too theologically deep. I'm not a theologian. But when we look at the text, if you let your eyes fall to the page again, and you see in verse 1 begins with the words, "There is therefore." The first three words of chapter 8, which means we have to stop right there. We have to stop for a minute. Three words into the chapter, and we have to pause. And that's because whenever we see the word therefore in Scripture, we have to pause and ask ourselves, what is that word there for? See what I did there? Well, in this case, it's because Paul had just made an argument. He had just made a case in support of what he's about to say next. So in order for us to really understand chapter 8, especially the first part of chapter 8, we have to go back and take a peek at chapter 7. In chapter 7, Paul teaches us about the Mosaic law, that it, the law, church family, the law defines sin. It exposes sin. The law teaches us what sin is. He says in verse 7 of chapter 7, "Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Paul goes on to explain that, yes, the law is good. It is righteous. It is holy. But the law can only shine a light on our sin. It cannot deliver us from that sin. And keep in mind, his audience here was the church at Rome. They were struggling with all these different perspectives about the law, etc. And then Paul goes into this unbelievably, this remarkably revealing description of himself. And so I hope you kept your place. If you would flip back a page to chapter 7 and read with me. I'm going to read from verse 14 through 24 as Paul describes himself. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, I want to pause right there and ask you a question. Does that sound like anybody you know? Or let me put it another way. Does that hit a little too close to home for comfort? It does me. It does me. Paul is describing, using himself as an example. Paul is describing what he knows to be true about himself, what he knows to be true about every one of those church members in Rome that will be hearing this, what he knew would be true about every single person who ever walked the face of this earth from then until now, what I know to be true about myself, and if we're honest, what every one of us knows to be true sitting in this room, that there is a me monster inside of me that I can't control, I can't deal with, and that in my own strength will fail to defeat it. And if we get to that point, when we come to the end of ourselves, we might cry out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Now, as I think about that church in Rome, all of us have like a movie reel or a video in your mind, right? So in the movie reel in my mind, the Roman church has gathered to hear this letter from Paul read aloud. We know that Emperor Nero began his persecution of the church in 54 AD, and this letter was written in 57. Maybe the church at Rome was gathered in the catacombs of Rome. Maybe they were reading this letter from Paul by torchlight. We don't know. I think that's a fair assumption. Maybe they were just avoiding persecution. But as they get to this part of chapter 7, where Paul is describing himself and these horrible inner conflicts, and every one of them knows he's describing them as well. And think about this, church, because chapter breaks and verse numbers and chapter headings were inserted into the scripture much later for our reading convenience. The reader of Paul's letter in that dark catacomb would not have paused at the end of chapter 7. He would have rolled right into chapter 8. So that reading might have sounded something like this, picking up at the end of chapter 7. "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God in my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Now chapter 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." And church, in my mind, in my movie reel, at that point the reader would have had to pause because of the spontaneous outbreak of praise and gratitude that we are delivered from sin and death when we are in Christ Jesus. And church, that should be our reaction to this today. In my mind, It was kind of like a courtroom scene, where everyone in the courtroom is pulling for the accused, maybe a man who's accused of murder. And now he stands to face the jury and hear the verdict. And the courtroom erupts when the verdict of not guilty is announced, and the judge has to restore order in the court, for there is much rejoicing in this verdict. That should be our reaction to this declaration, this verdict that Paul announces in the very first two verses of chapter 8. This declaration is one of the reasons I love this passage. Chapter 8 kind of had me at verse 2. Because at the end of the day, when I have lost countless battles with my me monster, I know, I can rest on the fact that as a believer, there is no condemnation because I am in Christ Jesus. Amen? And we'll talk about a little bit more about that in a minute, about what it means to be in Christ Jesus. So Paul does what I think is a brilliant job of explaining the me monster to the church at Rome. So why is that important? Why is that relevant? Why is that something that we need to talk about today? Why is it important for us to be aware of this me monster and actually know how it can be defeated? Church, this culture of me, how I am perceived and respected and how I am valued, how I am accepted, how I am seen in the eyes of the world has become so pervasive, and I believe so ingrained in our kids. Now, this is not anything new. We've heard from Mike Hubbard many times that the idea that as a people we don't want a God, we want to be God, has been around since Adam and Eve, right? And it may not have gotten worse in the last 50 years, but it sure feels like it to me. In 1968, a singer-songwriter named Paul Anka rewrote the lyrics to a song that was actually popular in France. It was a French song. Rewrote the lyrics and gave it to a singer named Frank Sinatra. And that song actually exploded. It became Frank Sinatra's signature song. Anybody know what the title was? Boy, a lot of, okay. So, I Did It My Way. Now, I know I'm dating myself. Probably the under 30 crowd is saying, who is Frank Sinatra? Or certainly, who is Paul Anka? Maybe even the under 40 crowd, I don't know. But this song called I Did It My Way was like a me monster theme song. And it was incredibly popular. Sinatra sold over 1 million copies, which in 1968 was a huge deal. It's been covered by dozens of other artists, including Elvis Presley and Willie Nelson, and tons of others. It was an international hit. It was on the British top 40 charts for over a year and a half. I Did It My Way. So for those of you old enough to have heard this song and recall a little bit about it, have you ever stopped to think about what the words were really saying? I'm not going to put them all up there, but I'll just show you the last verse. Take a look at the words to the last verse of I Did It My Way. For what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not. To say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. And if Brian Regan were singing it, he'd probably say, my way. Think about that. I mean, seriously, not the words of one who kneels. In other words, I kneel to no man. To say the words I truly feel, I can say whatever I want. If a man hasn't got himself, he has nothing. So while this me culture is nothing new, I do believe it's gotten much worse in this era of social media. Social media has become a platform, literally, for anyone who wants to have their own reality show. People are living their best lives on social media, right? And away from the computer, many are alone and empty and very broken when that old me monster raises up desires that they can only fulfill in their online fantasy life. The scripture says in verse 6, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death." We read that. And friends, that's not an exaggeration. That is literally happening before our eyes. Many of you know that I work for our state's Medicaid agency. And inside of all the services that we provide through the Medicaid program, pharmacy is one of them. We pay for people's pharmaceutical needs, for their drugs to treat their ailments. The largest drug category that we pay for in Missouri Medicaid, something around $1.5 billion, yes, with a B. The largest drug classification in that spend is to treat drugs that treat depression. I would have thought diabetes or cancer or something. No. It's for drugs that treat depression. I did a quick Google study on statistics surrounding suicide. And from 1999 to 2018, the age-adjusted suicide rate increased by 35.2%. Do you think it's coincidental that that's almost the exact same timeline for the explosion of social media? I don't know. So when we think about what is chapter 8 trying to tell us? I mentioned before that it's the Mount Everest, the theological Mount Everest. And I'm no theologian. In fact, many great preachers and theologians have climbed that mountain. The great John Piper decided he was going to preach week by week through the book of Romans, and it took him 8.5 years. The great Charles Spurgeon wrote a sermon on one verse, I think it was verse 7, that I printed it off to read it, and it was 9 pages long on one verse in chapter 8. This is a deep, rich, theological text. But for this simple-minded guy preaching his first sermon, 3 major, glorious truths jumped out at me. And I'd like to share those with you now. In these first 17 verses that we read, we will see that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, working in harmony, provide the path for our freedom. The triune God. Paul weaves the Trinity into this text in a brilliant way. So truth number one should be on your screen. Through the work of Jesus Christ the Son, believers are free from condemnation. Believers are free from all condemnation. Not some condemnation. Not like today's courts where someone might be charged with 5 different counts and they're found guilty on 2 or 3 and they're found innocent of the other 2 or 3. The scripture tells us that we are free from all condemnation if we're in Christ Jesus. And the word that Paul uses for the word free is the word that means liberation. Now, I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of the word liberation. My mind goes to images and newsreels that I saw from World War II in the liberation of Paris. You know, the Allies had landed at Normandy Beach, paid a huge cost, and they began working their way into the mainland of Europe. And when they were able to secure Paris, when they liberated Paris, you can Google this and see these movie reels of tens and tens and tens of thousands of Parisians hanging from windows, out balconies, crowding into the streets to greet these Allied soldiers as they walk through the streets. Tears in their eyes. joy, unlimited joy, dancing in the streets, kissing and hugging these soldiers, because through no work of their own, they were liberated. That's the word that Paul used when it says we are free from condemnation. That these French men and women were uncontainable in their joy in the reality that they had now been set free from the horrors of Nazi Germany. And verse 1 says, you know, now no charges can now be brought against us if we are believers in Jesus. Now, as in there is therefore now, means that now the believer has believed in Christ, his death and resurrection. From that moment, the believer stands justified before God. At that moment of belief. The root word for justification is justice, which clearly denotes a legal proceeding. But we cannot ever forget that though we are not condemned if we are in Jesus, though we are justified, it doesn't mean that justice was not accomplished. Justice was in fact served. The penalty for our sin was paid, just not by us, but by the sinless Son of Almighty God. At the point of our justification, the believer is then in Christ. And you heard that phrase repeated through the text that we read. At the end of verse 1, it says, for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is, at the moment of a person's confessing belief in Jesus, the Spirit of God indwells the believer in a miraculous and mysterious regeneration or rebirth of that person as a new believer. So our first response to this first truth, the first step to be free from condemnation, is to accept Jesus Christ. Place your faith in him, his death, his resurrection for the forgiveness of your sin. The second truth that jumped out at me, that through the work of the Holy Spirit, believers are freed from the slavery of sin. That is a process of sanctification. In verses 5 through 13, Paul makes a distinction between living in the flesh, that is allowing our me monster, allowing our sinful desires to continue to control us, even after our point of belief and our justification, and living in the Spirit, that is, allowing the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who now lives in us, to control our lives. Now, this is a process. This process of growing in our faith and learning to allow the Spirit to control our lives is called sanctification. It's a process that we will never complete in this life. But Paul gives us the key to the process. You recall that we read, it is setting our minds on the Spirit. Yes, we as believers do have a role to play in our sanctification. And verse 6 says that to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. He goes on in verse 7 to say, the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. Some translations say is actually an enemy of God, and that such a mind cannot, is incapable of submitting to God's law. Therefore, unbelievers remain slaves to their fleshly desires, slaves to their me monster. But then Paul tells us in verse 9 that if in fact the Spirit of God lives in us, we are no longer in the flesh, no longer slaves to our me monster, and only through the power of the Spirit can we set our minds on the things of the Spirit. So what's our response to this second truth? It must be to set our minds on things of the Spirit. But how do you do that? Well, I think it's building into your life habits that keep your mind on things of the Spirit. For some, that may mean listening to Christian music. That may mean faithfully having a daily time to read Scripture, or remaining in a spirit of prayer, or joining a Bible study or a prayer group. It may mean entering into an accountability partnership with someone that can help you and remind you what it means, and help each other to remind you what it means to be, to keep your mind set on the Spirit. Now, sanctification does not mean that you will no longer sin. Not at all. You will still sin. You will still be tempted. And your me monster will win some of these battles. But these habits we discussed, when they take root, you'll notice they will begin to give the Spirit more room to work in your life. They will begin to, you'll notice that when you give the Spirit more room to work in your life, when you do fail, you'll feel, you'll want to repent of that sin. You will grieve over that sin. And you give the Spirit a little bit more room in your life. And that's the process of sanctification. Repentance will become a habit. And verse 6 says you will have a life, you will have life and peace. The third truth that we see now, and keep in mind, we saw the Son of God and the work on the cross justified us. The Spirit, as Paul's weaving into this church at Rome, the triune God, and helping them understand how they work together. The Spirit of God works to sanctify us as we give that Spirit more and more room in our life. And the third truth, through the grace of God the Father, believers freely inherit the kingdom. Think about that. In these three verses, the verses 14 through 17, I think lies perhaps the most amazing, mind-boggling promise of today's text. Paul tells us that all who are led by the Spirit, who have set their mind on the Spirit, who have yielded to the leading of the Spirit, are adopted as God's sons. Sons with such a relationship that they call God Abba, which is a word for daddy. It denotes a close, intimate, personal relationship. It's a term that Jesus used to address God in Mark chapter 14. And not only are you adopted, this adoption comes with complete, total rights of inheritance of his kingdom. It's incredible when you think about this. So church, take a moment and imagine with me, if you will, an ancient kingdom. Think, you know, something from years gone by, maybe something like Braveheart, a scene from Braveheart, where the kingdom is gathered in the courtyard of the palace because a man has committed a crime worthy of the death penalty. He actually participated in the murder of the king's son. And the entire kingdom is gathered to see the sentence pronounced on this person in the courtyard of the palace before the king himself. And that condemned man, or that man, is standing in judgment before the king, and it gets really silent. Imagine the shock and unbelief when the king says the penalty for his crime was paid by another. Justice has been satisfied, but no condemnation will fall on this man. Can you imagine that scene? But then, if that's unimaginable, the king does something even more unimaginable. He reveals to this man that not only is no condemnation falling on him, he has adopted this man into his family with the full rights to inherit his kingdom. He will share in the glories of that kingdom. Can you imagine? Now, some people will say, that makes a good movie script. That's a real good, feel-good story, but it doesn't happen in real life. Church, I want you to know, it does. It happens every time somebody comes to faith in Jesus. Every time. And they are justified. Every time when they give that Spirit a little bit more room in their life to sanctify them towards that day when they are glorified as a son or daughter of Almighty God. And the best news yet is that it can be your story starting today. So there may be somebody here that's not been to church much, or they're just checking this out, trying to figure out what is this Christianity all about. Maybe you've recognized that you do have a me monster and wondering how to deal with this. Maybe you're here today and you have taken that step of trusting Jesus, and you're like Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am. I keep losing these battles to my me monster." I want you to know that you are not alone. You're not alone. Every believer in this room is walking that path alongside you. And today, at the close of the service, I'm going to ask the band to come up now. At the close of the service, we'll have some folks right over here that would love to talk to you. If you're anywhere on that journey and you have some questions, you want to know more about what this really means, if you are, maybe you are in need of prayer, at Genesis Church, we are committed to coming alongside people. And so we'll have some people right over here, right to my right and your left. And I beg you, please, if you felt a tugging on your heart today, don't leave without talking to somebody. Explore this a little bit. Test it out. God's word is true. I would ask you now, as we prepare to close our service with some more of lifting our voices in worship of this amazing God we serve, would you pray with me, please? Lord God, we are in awe of your plan, of your work, of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross to justify us, the work of the Holy Spirit as we allow them to sanctify us. Lord God, we are most amazed that you would adopt us into your family. Lord, we give you all the praise, all the glory, and all the honor. Lord, I pray blessings over this church family, those who might be visiting with us today. Lord, they are here for a reason in your sovereignty. Lord, wherever they are, I pray that every person here would leave here changed and seeking you in a deeper way. And I ask you these things in the precious and holy name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.